First Peter chapter 5, and I'll be reading from the second portion of verse 5 down through verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, picking up in the second part of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. May God bless the reading of his word. This morning we're going to be looking at humility. Next week we're going to be looking at anxiety. And the week after that, we're going to be looking at our adversary, the devil. Humility is an interesting subject. You can't go to Barnes and Noble's and find a book, How I Finally Became Humble. There'd be a problem with even the publishing of that book, wouldn't there? But you know it when you see it. It's a character that is well demonstrated in the Holy Scriptures and amongst the people of God. There's a story about Booker T. Washington that you may only understand its power if you're from the Deep South. Shortly after Booker T. Washington took over the presidency of the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking through a rather exclusive section of town, and he was stopped by a wealthy white woman who asked him if he would be willing to chop some wood for her to earn a few dollars. And because he had no pressing business at the moment, Washington smiled and rolled up his sleeves and proceeded to cut the wood and to bring it into the house and stack it by the fireplace. And it happened that the woman who was working for this woman recognized who he was and whispered to her afterwards that that was Booker T. Washington. Well, the next day she went to see Mr. Washington in his office at the Institute, and she apologized profusely, and he said to her, "It's perfectly all right, madam. Occasionally I like some manual labor. Besides, it's always a joy to do something for a friend." He shook her hand, and a warm relationship was established between the two. We get to see humility in action on occasion. And as we look at this text this morning, I want to have us look at three things. First of all, I would have you see that humility is a garment that every Christian is called upon to put on. Humility is a garment that every Christian is called upon to put on. Every morning we're faced with a number of decisions, and one of those decisions is, what will I wear today? Right? All of you faced that decision this morning. How did you decide what you were going to wear? Well, some of you may have looked outside and said it's hot or it's cold, and you decided what to wear on that basis. Others perhaps have to decide what you're going to wear on the basis of your job. So the chef wears a chef's hat. The police officer wears a uniform with a badge. The nurse wears the scrubs. But the most limiting factor about what we're going to wear is what's available in our closet or in our chest of drawers. I want to give you, starting as we look at this, a biblical analogy about clothing that really sets the stage for learning about biblical humility. This is found in the book of Zechariah in the third chapter. And in the third chapter of Zechariah, we have a picture of an event taking place up in heaven. And there's a fellow by the name of Joshua who was standing before God, and he is, and standing next to him is the devil at his right hand, trying to accuse him. Now, by the way, have you ever thought what that would be like? Standing before God and the devil starting to throw accusations out about you? I mean, he could probably find a lot, couldn't he? He sure can't about me, because I can't stand before God in my own holiness. I don't have a chance. In fact, that's what the picture is. Joshua, as he stands before God, is wearing filthy garments, and the devil points this out. In other words, he's not acceptable. How can he come into heaven with those dirty garments? How can he come in when he's not in clean clothes? And the issue wasn't his physical clothing, it was his character. Ultimately, Joshua's filth, his problem with his, was his sin. See, by nature, all of us are clothed in sin. Our guilt runs very deep. Because we've sinned against God, and the things that we've done that are contrary to his will, and the things that we've left undone that were in accordance with his will. I mean, perhaps you're not as bad as you could be. Perhaps you're not as bad as most other people. But all of us have sinned. and stand guilty before God. Now, we try to clean ourselves up. We try to dress ourselves up and say, I'm going to start keeping the Ten Commandments. How's that been going for you? Most of us find that we fail in that. We try to live the golden rule, doing unto others as we would have them do unto ourselves. But no matter how hard we try, Isaiah lays it out correctly when he writes in Isaiah 64, we have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. In other words, even the very best we can offer to God is still filthy rags. We try over and over to get clean, but we can't do it by ourselves. Now, Joshua's predicament is great. He's standing before a holy God. Satan is accusing him, pointing out his sin. The jeopardy for Joshua is the reality that the consequence of sin is death, separation from God. So here's Joshua, his sinful character exposed, standing before God. Nothing he can do to make himself clean, to make himself acceptable to God. But here's the good part. Joshua is not standing there alone, because along with the devil who's accusing him, Jesus Christ is there, the angel of the Lord. And Jesus rebukes Satan, saying of Joshua, is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? That's what it's like for us, beloved. Because of our sin, we deserve the flames of hell. We forget that. We've gotten much nicer about it in this generation that we don't talk about it. But here's the reality. Those who haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are still in their sin. The consequence of sin is spiritual death. That spiritual death is experienced separated from God for all eternity in the pains of hell itself. Here's Joshua. He says he's like a stick snatched from the fire. Jesus has saved him from the judgment. Now, how has he done that? Well, Jesus goes on to say, take off his filthy clothes. And then he says to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin, and I've put fine garments on you. What an exchange. Do you get that picture? Can you imagine here you are and all of the guilt of your sin, all of its filth being exposed? And Jesus says, I'm taking that away, and I'm giving to you a new garment, a fine garment. How did Jesus do that? Well, when Jesus came to earth, he, without ceasing to be God, became true man. And unlike any other person that's ever lived on the face of this earth, Jesus perfectly kept the law. He was without sin. His garments were righteous. And at the cross, the scriptures teach that the sins of God's people were taken off of them. Joshua's garments taken off of him. And they are placed upon Jesus Christ. In other words, our sin is borne by him. But that's not all that happens. In addition to that, the holiness of Christ, the righteous garments of Christ, are now given to us. They're imputed to us. We receive them by faith alone. Our sins placed upon Christ, and he in turn gives us his righteousness. That's what he told Joshua he would do. I'll take away your sin. I'll put fine garments on you. God took away our sin and he credited Christ's righteousness to us so that we're declared righteous in the sight of God, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ Jesus has done. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for our sake, he made him, that is Jesus Christ, he made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me ask you, be very honest in your own mind. How would you fare if you were standing before God right now? And the devil was there laying out a list of all your sins, accusing you before the holy God. How would you fare? If you try to stand in your own goodness, it will always come up short. For the requirement that our Lord has given for those that will enter into his presence is absolute holiness. But for those who stand before God, who've placed their faith and trust in Christ Jesus, they stand as righteous in the sight of God. To Satan's accusations, Jesus answers, paid in full. I've removed that sin from them as far as the east is from the west. It's what Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 1:18 when God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're not ready to stand before God this morning, let me urge you, let me call upon you this very morning. Acknowledge your sin before the Lord in repentance. That means that we are grieved that we have broken God's laws and that we've offended Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness that He gives, that new standing with Him, that new righteousness that He gives to those who believe. The hymn writer described it this way. Said, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. But now, this clothing analogy doesn't stop with our new relationship with God. We're declared righteous in the sight of God. We've received the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed in His righteousness. But the Bible continues to use this clothing analogy to describe God's continuing work in those who have believed, whereby He's renewing us after His own image so that more and more we die to sin and live to righteousness. Having been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, now what should we wear? And the idea that we should turn back to our sinful pattern of living is horrific. Why would we want to put on dirty clothes? Those of y'all that know me know that I sweat, right? I don't just perspire, I sweat. And so on Saturdays, when I'm working out in the yard, it's a three change of clothing day. Yes, my poor wife, three changes of clothes every Saturday. And when I take those clothes off, my wife says, honey, don't put them in the hamper. They're disgusting. Put them out in the garage, right in front of the washing machine. I think she'd prefer that I put them in the washing machine so that she doesn't have to touch them. Why would it, could you imagine going out and putting on those dirty, filthy, disgusting clothes? Not a chance. But when the believer continues to have a life that's patterned after sin, it's like putting back on those filthy garments. Why would we do that? Why would we do that when God has provided the righteousness of Christ and gracious garments that we can wear as His people? Now, you'll see what I'm talking about in just a moment. Hopefully, you don't get too hung up on the illustration that you miss the point. Peter begins this section by saying, clothe yourselves, in other words, put on, get dressed with, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. By the way, it's interesting. The word that's translated clothe yourselves here only appears this one time in the scriptures. And it carries with it the idea of tying a piece of clothing to yourself, putting something on. Many commentators suggest that it's a reference to in Peter's day, that those who were slaves would put on a white apron. And that would distinguish them from those who were free. They would put something on to distinguish themselves as slaves. Well, here Peter is saying, clothe yourselves, put something on that will distinguish you as a believer, that will distinguish you as a Christian, something that will identify that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. By the way, putting on a nice coat and tie does not identify yourself as a believer. Putting on a pretty dress or wearing the Easter bonnet does not identify yourself as a Christian, because what it is to identify ourselves as a Christian is the character of Jesus Christ working its way out in our lives. And a substantial part of that character is contained in this very command, clothe yourselves with humility. By the way, I hope that command is a cause for encouragement for you. That you don't merely hear that and go, not a chance, not going to happen, it's not me. This tells us that we who are forgiven in Christ are now able, by God's grace, using the garments He provides, to be redressed, to have a makeover, if you will, to be changed so that we are more like Jesus Christ. Let me show you the distinction between what I mean. I'll do this in deference of Ted. You know, you've got to have a Winston Churchill illustration. This one, everybody's heard this one. The interchange between Winston Churchill and Lady Astor. Her name was actually Bessie Braddock. It took place in 1946. They were both leaving Parliament, and Braddock said to Churchill, "Sir, you are drunk." And Churchill looked back at her and said, "And you, Bessie, are ugly." but I shall be sober in the morning, and you will still be ugly. All right, that being said, there are far too many Christians who, though they've come to understand that forgiveness comes in Jesus Christ, are convinced that still until they're home with the Lord, they will be ugly. That their life will still be controlled by sin, that they'll be just the same as they were, that there will be little difference. They're convinced it's part of their DNA. Check yourself. Have you ever said to yourself, I'm tired of being the way I am, I want to be different? I'm tired of allowing sin to have substantial control in my life. I want to be different, but I never will. It can't happen. God would not give to us a command that he does not also grant by his grace the ability to fulfill. God is not saying here, be humble when it's something we're not able to put on, something that we're not able to change and become. I remember how deeply distressed I was several years ago. I was reading a book by Oz Guinness called When Character Counts. And in it he writes, in most cases, character is formed beyond hope of major change when people assume the highest positions of leadership. Have you ever thought that you're beyond hope of major change? Well, that would be devastating, wouldn't it? This is as far as I'm going to go. I'll never be able to move forward in becoming more Christ-like. That was devastating for me to hear that, for I was not then, and I am not now, all that I believe God wants me to be. But I believe because of God's word that there is yet room for growth, room for change. He doesn't give us this command and say, ha ha, see how badly you fail. Rather, he says, my beloved, not only have I declared you righteous in my sight, but I've also given you my spirit. And I am giving to you these gifts, this clothing that I will enable you to wear, so that you will no longer be what you were, but now you will be more like my son, my Savior Jesus Christ. So with respect to Winston Churchill and to Oz Guinness, they're wrong. God says to you, you don't need to be ugly in the morning. Change your clothes. Put on the clothing that Christ provides. We're not speaking here of textiles. We're speaking of Christian character. I think Martin Luther probably had it more accurately when he wrote, this life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are drawing toward it. The process is not finished, but it is ongoing. This is not the end of the road. Excuse me. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Humility is a garment that Christians may put on. That analogy of getting dressed is used repeatedly in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul, usually in the language of putting off and putting on. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In Ephesians chapter 4, 21, we read, you were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. It's repeated in the book of Hebrews, in the book of Colossians, over and over again. So let me ask you this morning, if you have come to that place of putting your faith and trust in Christ, you have been declared righteous in his sight because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, but what's in your closet now? What are you wearing? When you go out into the world, what do people see? Do they see the character of Christ, or do they see us continuing in our old patterns of life? Perhaps it's time to clean out your closet, to dispose of the garments of our former way of living, and to put on the garments that God has made available through Christ. Humility is a garment that may be put on, and there are great incentives for the believer to put it on. Let me show you three from this text very quickly. First, it tells us God opposes the proud. His pride is the opposite of humility. pride, hubris, that focus upon ourselves. What does it tell us? God opposes the proud. Here Peter is quoting from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 34. James quotes this same verse in James chapter 4, verse 6. Can you think of any greater reason to be humble than the fact that God opposes the proud? Sometimes we forget what it's like to be under great opposition. Just a few of you had the stamina to listen to the Alabama-FAU football game yesterday. Anybody else? That's what I thought. It was mercy when a lightning storm came up in the fourth quarter and they had to call the game with 7.5 minutes left, because FAU was down 41-0. And that really didn't represent how bad it had been. I thought for those guys playing for the Owls, oh my, what must it feel like to be under that kind of opposition? Well, if you think it was tough for them, take it out of that physical, silly arena of football and put it into the reality of life. God opposes the proud. Christian, if we are yet living in sinful pride, we are acting in opposition to God. He doesn't separate us from Him, for nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, but it brings His opposition. Can you think of any greater reason to be humble than that? Second incentive for humility, not only does God oppose the proud, but He shows favor to the humble. He shows favor. That literally means is He gives grace. That's what the word is there, charis. Our young lady charis down here means grace, means favor. It's a beautiful name. God gives favor to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. By the way, we'll never be humble in our lives until we're first humble before God. Warren Wiersbe said, "The only antidote to pride is the grace of God. And we receive that grace when we yield ourselves to Him. And the evidence of that grace is that we yield ourselves to one another." The third incentive, God lifts up the humble. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." Oh, here's the beauty of this. There's a refreshing thing that happens here. For in the place of all of the efforts that we have at self-promotion and pride, God says He lifts up the humble. I love the way Peter clarifies this for those who haven't yet gotten it. He doesn't merely say, "Humble yourselves under the hand of God." He says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." It's a fool that believes he can outmuscle God. It's a fool that believes he can self-exalt to that high place. Jesus said in Luke 14, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Sometimes directions seem strange, don't they? How many of you have been to Maine? Okay, if you're in Maine and you ask for directions, you are likely to hear, "You can't get there from here," right? And you are more likely to hear, if you're somewhere on the coastline and you need to head north, they say, "Well, if you'll head southwest for about 25 miles. No, you didn't hear me. I need to go north. Yes, you have to go southwest for about 25 miles. And you're going, "That doesn't make sense." That's one of our problems when it comes to these truths of the Scriptures, is we're looking for a formula of earthly stuff that says, "The harder I work, the higher I rise." God says, "The more you love me, the more you humble yourself, the more I'll lift you up." This is hard for us to get hold of, because sometimes we look around at what's going on in the world around us and we see people who appear to be receiving exaltation and glory even though their actions are clearly out of accord with the Scriptures. Well, you can wait, because at the proper time, it will be made clear. At the proper time, the humble will be exalted. We need to make sure that we have a wide enough reaching view of time, because nothing that is done for the Lord goes unnoticed by that pair of eyes that really matter, the eyes of God. And a day will come when He will exalt those who humbly serve Him. Oh, there's so much more, but let me bring one more thing in. Humility is a garment that Christians must put on. Humility has great incentives. And finally, humility looks like Jesus Christ. It's hard to define humility. It's usually done when I've looked through other people's writing by contrasting it with what it is not, by pointing to what pride looks like, what self-sufficiency looks like, and all of those things. But I believe the easiest way for us to understand humility is to take a look at our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want to know how to humble yourself, look at the person of Christ. Perhaps one of the greatest pictures we see of it is in John chapter 13. Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. They're going to celebrate the Passover meal. Now, looming just a few hours away is his arrest and the trials and the beating and the cross. If there was ever a time when Jesus might have been able to say to the disciples, "This isn't a good time for me to serve," this was it. It would seem like a time when he could have said, "You guys need to serve me because I'm about to face the horror of having the sin of all of my people placed upon me." But instead, what happens? You remember the story. They're in the upper room. It was the custom in that day that the lowest servant in the house would wash the feet of the guests as they would come in. Having walked in sandals, there would be the dirt from the road. And they would take a basin and a pitcher and a towel and wash their feet. Well, here all of the disciples have come in. Jesus has come in. Nobody's washed their feet. And then what does Jesus do? He lays aside his garments, wraps a towel around his waist, and he bends down and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples one by one by one. Peter understands something's really wrong with this, and he says, "Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet." Why not? Because he knew Jesus was the Messiah. He says, I'm incredulous that you would wash my feet. And in confusion, he says, "Then not my feet, but wash all of me." And Jesus makes it clear it's only his feet that need to be washed. He had already believed it was an issue of sanctification, not justification. We'll do that story sometime later. But what I want you to see is the reality of this. Jesus washes their feet and dries their feet with the towel that he's washed about, that he's wrapped about his waist. And then he says to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you. Truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." You know, certain manufacturers want to make sure that you know they're wearing that people know that you're wearing their clothing, right? If you got a Michael Kors purse, it's got a big MK on it somewhere. If you got Nikes on, it's got a big swoosh. You see what I'm talking about? They want to be sure when they see that garment that you're wearing or that you're carrying, people go, "That's." What kind of garment should we be wearing? The righteousness of Christ. And one of the key garments that will distinguish you as a follower of Christ is humility. Clothe yourselves with it. Look for the opportunities to serve. Esteem others as better than yourself. Look for the opportunities to honor and glorify our Savior. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis discusses humility rather honestly. He says, "I wish I had gotten a bit further with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort of taking the fancy dress off, of getting rid of the false self with all of its 'look at me' and all of the 'aren't I a good boy' and all of its posing and posturing. For to get even near humility is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert." One more quote. I know I'm pushing it on time this morning. But he then goes on to say, "Do not imagine that if you meet a humble person, he will be like what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. And if you do dislike him, it will be because you are a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily, because he will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all." Christian, what are you wearing? If we're hanging on to the old clothes, put them aside. We're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, so we're able to stand before the Father. And He's given to us garments for Christian character that will distinguish you from the world. All of you, clothe yourselves in humility. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your mercies to us, for we know that all that we are and all that we will ever be will be a result of Your grace and Your working in us. To You alone belongs the glory, and we pray, Father, that You might change our characters this day. Lord, for each one of us where we are particularly full of ourselves, may You show us how empty we are apart from Christ. And may it be that He alone will be the one who is lifted up high and exalted, for we come to You in His powerful name. Amen.